I'm going to have you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians. And let's see, Philippians chapter number 1. Sure enjoyed the message, Brother Garrett, this morning, right? What do you think? Appreciate that. And if you got that handout, you know that there's a whole lot more information on that he could have gone over. So I actually told him there's more to the story. I'm kind of setting him up to teach again at some point, right? And to really encourage and maybe even put together a great little Bible study book from that. For those listening on the internet, I don't know if when he handed that out, if the internet was up. But if it is up now, if you want a copy of that handout, we will get it out to you. Just email us and that type of thing. We'll make sure that you get a copy of that handout to go along with the message as well. Okay, we should be opened up to the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1, and we're going to attempt to get to the end of the chapter this morning. Philippians chapter number 1, we're going to go back to verse 27 and then read down into chapter number 2, which is what we did last week, but as we read down into chapter number 2, so we can make sure we get the flow here. So follow along with me. It says at verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." And then we're especially going to be focusing on 29 and 30. So he says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now fear to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful for your word, that we have your word, that you saw fit in time, not just to convey your will, your purposes, your goal for really all eternity, to convey that in time, but that you saw fit to have different individuals take and write down your word. And then also you purposed and have preserved your word, and we have it today in our language, and we're so thankful for that, Father, that we have an absolute, solid, sure foundation upon which to come to the place of seeing who the Lord Jesus Christ really is and why we should trust him to be who he is. We ask that as we look into your word this morning, that it would not be for any of us here today simply a time of intellectual exercise, but rather the living power in your word would be something that really penetrates into our soul and equips us to just continue to move forward in life and to face the details of life, whatever they might be. And to do so, realizing that your glory lies ahead. You've placed us in Christ, who is the central person and goal of your glory. And that as we allow your word to work in us, he indeed is manifested and magnified. Well, thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. As I begin today, I want to just emphasize a few words here along in this section. And then I'm going to read a little article here. Notice at verse 28, there's a word, it's the fourth word, and nothing, what? See the word terrified there. In that same verse, there's the word adversaries. In that same verse, there's the word salvation. In verse 29, there's the word suffer. In verse 30, there's the word conflict. Is there kind of a common thread when you think about those words? Terrified, adversary, salvation, suffer, conflict. Any kind of a common theme through all those? And if so, what is it? You know, suffering, affliction, and then why did they come to church today? Wait a minute. I came to be encouraged. I didn't come to talk about suffering and affliction and so forth. No. Have you ever heard someone talk about just in nature out there that if you come across, you see a butterfly that is in its, what they call a chrysalis, and you can see it's kind of attempting to break out of its chrysalis, okay? And some people, they say, will be tempted to go and help the butterfly out because they see it struggling. It's really quite a conflict and a battle going on as that butterfly is trying to break out of its casing. Technically it's not a cocoon, that's from moths and everything. But anyway, but what happens is this, that if you go and you try to help that butterfly out of its affliction, thinking that you're helping it, then it actually prevents the proper formation of its wings. And let me just read what this is. It's very, very interesting. It says that with regard to the chrysalis, enclosing butterflies have very soft wings and bodies as they haven't hardened yet. And you can damage them permanently if you put forth efforts to help them get out of that. Butterflies need a surface that they can climb and hang from so their wings can expand properly. They need to be either upside down or vertical with their head upwards so gravity can assist in forcing blood into their wings when they dry. And so basically what happens is that when they come out of that casing, it's like it forces, it's like if you take a sponge, you know, like you squeeze all the water out of the sponge, it like it forces that out of it so that what the blood can actually come and fill the lungs properly. And so if you see them in their affliction and their suffering, as it were, you go and try to think, hey, I'm going to help this thing, you actually, it becomes deformed. It can't fly. So many things in life are like that exact principle. Which one of us here like suffering and affliction? I'll witness that not a single hand went up. Okay, for those listening on the internet, if you're wondering how many people here, not a hand went up. None of us really like affliction and suffering. But the fact is, because we do live in a sin-cursed world and the world that is in the present suffering itself, then just by nature of the fact that we are human beings, descendants of Adam, we are also going to experience affliction and suffering. But we today, we're talking about us as believers. When you become a believer, don't people often say, oh, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, you trust Jesus and everything is going to be better from that day forward. Well, is that what your experience has been when you trusted Christ for your Savior? So now you've got the added complication, not just that we still have the flesh, we still live in a sin-cursed world and so forth, and so we experience the same types of afflictions and sufferings as the unsaved world about us, but because we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for our Savior, as far as the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, we became traitors to His cause. You understand what I'm talking about, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, Satan, his hatred, his animosity towards the Lord Jesus Christ, his envy against the Lord Jesus Christ has not been reduced one single bit at all. And so his animosity, his hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be directed in various forms and ways towards you as the believer. And in our context here, that's what's happening. The affliction that the Apostle Paul is talking about here is for Christ's sake. I started with this illustration about the butterfly and the affliction and that there's a purpose to the affliction. And I want to bring that in a little bit later at the end of the message with another example of that concept. That even in nature out there, we can see that affliction, that suffering really does serve a benefit. It has a benefit. It has a purpose. So kind of keep that in mind if I can tie this all together again. Go back with me then, if you would, back at verse 27. Let's just take a very brief moment here to review because we've already been down through these in great detail, 27, 28. along in there. He says, only let your conversation, the word conversation there is like their conduct, how they're responding and reacting to life, what they're putting on display there. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. The idea, you might say to a woman that jewelry is very becoming of you, that dress is very becoming of you. What do you mean by the idea of becoming when you say something like that? It looks good on you. It's attractive. You make it look good, things like that. So when he says that, let our conversation be as it becometh, what would the gospel of Christ look like when we are in the midst of affliction and we put it on? You see the concept there? What's the good news of Christ, the gospel of Christ, his ability, his power to strengthen, his power to sustain, his power to comfort, his power to encourage? What is that going to look like to the world out there and to other believers when we as believers are in the midst of affliction and then we decide to clothe ourselves practically in who we are positionally in Christ? You see the concept there? So he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You can see in all those phrases there that it's clear that the adversary wants to cause the believers to be divided. Right? To cause discord among the believers. When Paul says, stand fast in one spirit, well, the opposite of that would be what? That they get all divided up and fight among themselves with one mind. That they get all separated in different doctrines and not trust the unity of the Spirit. And he says, together for the faith of the gospel. He wants us to not trust the faith of the gospel, the doctrine. You see that? You can see in those verses what the adversary is. And then is doing, I'm sorry, is rejected. Now watch verse 28. And in nothing, what's the next word there? Now think about that word terrified. Terrified. What does that word mean? Terrified.
Meredith, anxious.
Beyond fear.
Yeah, it really is beyond fear. Terror is that it's way beyond fear. We, sad to say, that over the last many, many years now, because of the availability of instant news worldwide, whether it's on Fox News or MSNBC, whatever, whoever you watch or over the internet, you see the concept of what has been referred to as terrorism and how the terrorists use physical, like bombs and things like that, to try to get their message across in their attempt to have power over other people and cause people to shrink back in fear and submit to their authority and that type of thing. So we all understand the concept of terrorism. Well, spiritually, terrorism has been going on for a long, long time. You can see it right there in these verses that the Philippians had adversaries, as did the Apostle Paul. And those adversaries are still here today. The goal is the same. That is, they want to prevent the believers within a local assembly from staying united in the doctrines of God's grace, and therefore see that the believers in Christ, in the body of Christ, the church, the dispensation, grace, and so forth, that they're not functioning, they're not relying on Christ as their life. So they want to terrify, in this context of Philippians, they want to terrify the Philippians into abandoning the doctrine. Now, how does terror activity work? Why is it effective? Why is it effective?
Paralyzes you.
How? Why?
Mm-hmm.
Did you say anything?
Because of fear.
Yeah, because of fear. Because of fear. That's ultimately, that's the concept. Okay? So when he says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, the goal of the adversaries and the adversary, Satan, right, is to terrify, to terrorize the believers, you and me, so that we will not rest in the doctrine, will not trust the doctrine, so we won't share the doctrine. We won't utilize it ourselves, and we won't pass it on to others. See that? That's the goal here from the adversary standpoint. What's the goal of the Lord in telling the Philippians these things? What's his goal?
Unity.
Unity? So, encourage them to do what?
Warn them also.
To warn them, but encourage them to stay in the doctrine. The adversary wants to move us away from trusting the doctrines of God's grace. God is saying, no, the doctrines of God's grace, they work. Where I put you, that is in Christ, that's sufficient. Just trust it. Did y'all like that little, what would you call a little Chinese finger trap? That's a great example, isn't it? You know, you put that thing on, you're really trying to pull, and it's going to work. Just rest. What a great illustration of resting in Christ, okay? So when he says here, verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, it's a conscious choice you have to make. When fear comes along and grips your heart and mind, you got to make a choice that I'm not going to let fear be the basis upon which I react. Fear is a very powerful thing. You've heard it said before that courage is not the absence of fear. Everyone experiences fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the result of seeing that there's something that's more important than the fear. And then focusing on that which is more important than the fear to let you go through, to equip you to go through the trouble, even though the fear might still be there. Think about it, how he says it over in chapter 2. This is a real interesting phrase here. And look over to chapter number 2. Look at verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says this. He says, wherefore, my beloved, chapter 2, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Okay, now make sure, let me read the whole verse first. Okay. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, let me go back to the first part. Notice the phrase that he says here. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Were the Philippians like super saints? You think they ever struggle with things? So when he says, as you have always obeyed, is he saying they never sinned one time since they ever got saved? No. When he says, as you have always obeyed, what's the basis upon which Christian obedience actually occurs? Is it our strength, our ability to keep the law? No, it's resting in grace. Obedience is to come out of an appreciation of our identity in Christ. Obedience is to come out of, it's to be the result of appreciating God's grace to us in Christ. So when he says, as you have always obeyed, well, how did they obey? By appreciating grace. That's how they obeyed. You see the difference there? Okay? So when he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Again, the principle of obeying on the basis of grace, not when you're being watched. And then he says this, work out your own salvation. And you know by this point in our study that salvation in that verse is not salvation from hell. Everybody understand that? The use of the word salvation in that verse is not salvation from hell. These people are already justified people. In fact, when Paul twice in chapter number 1 uses the word salvation, it's not salvation from hell in any of these contexts. This is salvation from affliction, salvation from oppression, salvation from the effects of being terrorized, terrified, salvation from oppression, things like that. Everybody see the concept there? He's writing to saints, people who are already saved people. Okay? So what do saved people need to be saved from?
Fear and terror.
Fear and terror, that's right. And the effects of fear and terror. Anybody here ever experienced the effects of fear and terror? Okay, so you realize, hey, I can get emotionally all messed up and I've got to get saved from that. Anyway, so when he says here, work out your own salvation. See, you already have salvation from hell. Now then, work it out. Let it work out of you. But notice the last part of that phrase there. With what and what? It's interesting. The fear and trembling is still there. The fear and trembling is the outer man.
What?
It's the flesh. The salvation is being worked out in the inner man. So you work out the salvation, even though you might still have that fear and trembling. That's what I said a moment ago, that courage is not the absence of fear, it's the realization that there's something that's more important in the fear, and that which is more important, therefore, has more power than the fear to control us. You see that there? When you go back to chapter number 1 there, he says at verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now watch what he says here, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Last week we talked about, and we did look at several verses about the word token. What does the word token mean? Who remembers?
Sign.
It's sign, okay? It's a sign of something, all right? When he says, which is an evident token of perdition. Look at this. The faith of the gospel. The message we proclaim, the message proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, that's a sign. It's a token of something. To the unsaved, it's a token of their perdition. What does perdition mean? Utter total loss. Okay, I mean, ultimately, hell and then the lake of fire. Okay? The message that the Apostle Paul proclaimed, every aspect of the gospel, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, think Romans chapters 1 through 8 as an example, right? It says to the unsaved, guys, you're doomed. You're going to the wrong place. You don't have to go there to believe the gospel. You go to the right place, heaven. But you reject this gospel, and it is God's sign of perdition to the lost. Everybody see the example there? But it's also a sign, it's a token to the saints. You see that? That verse says, and nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them, the message, it's to them an evident token of perdition, but to you, it's a token of what? It's a token of salvation. The message we proclaim is a sign. It's a token, the proof, as it were, of your salvation in all of its aspects. From hell, from sin, from this present evil world, your guarantee of glory. You see that? You see that, the point there? So the message we proclaim is where the power is. It's the resource. It's what we trust. And as we rest in the message of God's grace, as we rest in who that message says and proclaims that we are in Christ, that message says it guarantees our position in glory. Anyway, as believers, do we ever struggle believing the message? Do believers ever struggle with believing? Yes? No? Yeah, we do. Does our level of believing the message determine whether or not it is a token?
No.
That's exactly right. Our level of believing the message is not what determines whether or not the message we believe is the truth. It's the truth whether or not we believe it. It's the token whether or not we believe it. One of the first times in the Bible where you saw the use of the word token was after the flood, when God said He would promise that He would never destroy the earth again by water, and His token was He put His rainbow in the clouds. He put His bow in the clouds. So whether or when people would see there, when they would look at the rainbow in the cloud, if they would believe God's word, what could they say? If all of a sudden this massive, black, huge dark cloud come over them and going to dump just rain on the whole on their whole culture and everything like that. If there was a rainbow that appeared in that thing, what could they know for sure about that particular rain? Not like the flood. Okay? So, but if they looked at that rainbow and they thought, oh, God's going to do again what he did back at the flood. No. The rainbow was the token of God's intent to fulfill his word, true to his word. So the gospel that we proclaim, the message we proclaim about the grace of God, it is the token to the believer of salvation, even if the believer doesn't believe the details in the message. Does that make sense? Should we believe the details in the message? Why? Because it's true. It's the word of God. Why else?
It carries us through.
It carries us through is exactly the concept. Okay? It's there. Why not trust it? Kind of a concept. So now, look at the next two verses. Watch how Paul puts this together. And we'll make sure and clarify a couple of things in these next couple of verses. Look at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Now, first of all, we need to clarify something very, very important based upon verse 29. The first part of verse 29 here, he says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, and then he said, not only to believe on him. So there is a thinking, there is a teaching out there among Christian theologians and then, of course, in the churches and so forth. The idea that God has already, from eternity past, already chosen whom he's going to save. He already picked them. And the concept is like this, that God knew that Adam was going to sin, and so that all the world as descendants of Adam would all be sinners, and so all the world was going to be lost. And so God, in his gracious choice, said, well, I know the whole lot of them, they're all going to be sinners and condemned to hell, but I think I'll just pick some of them so they don't all have to be condemned. And so when they talk about the idea of salvation by grace, that's the sense in which they mean it. The illustration that they use is that if you imagine a big barrel of apples, and the entire barrel of apples, all of the apples, they're all rotten. And so God, the owner of the apple barrel, an apple orchard, he goes in and he just decides, I'm going to take some apples out. Even though they're all rotten, I'm going to pick some out. And I'm going to pick some out for himself. He's going to make applesauce. I don't know, okay? But the idea is that so God picks out just by choice, by no cause on the part of the apples, simply the cause is in himself. So he elected those particular apples he chose out of the whole barrel. And then the concept of Calvinism, that's how they view the idea of who in the end is going to get saved. That all humanity were all rotten apples. And by the way, we're worse than rotten apples. You've got to understand that. Okay? You can't make applesauce out of us, okay? In Adam, all died, the scripture says. We absolutely are guilty, deserve hell. There's no question about that, okay? In their system, if you get saved, it's because God chose you to be saved. And so God, through His Holy Spirit, comes along and He does a work in you at the time you're lost, before you trust Christ. He does something in you. He regenerates you so that you can believe the gospel. That's the concept. Everybody understand that concept? Okay? And here's a classic verse that they use. This one right here. Look at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. They say, see right there. If you believed on Christ, it's because it was given to you to believe on Christ. And if you didn't believe on Christ, then it just wasn't given to you. Period. That's the concept. Everybody understand the concept? Did you read the verse? That verse doesn't say, unto you it was given to believe on Him. That verse says it is given. That verse is not talking about the justification of lost people. That verse is talking about people who are saved. When that verse says it is given, that's the work of God being able to work in a person who is saved. It's not a reference to a lost person becoming saved. Let me say it this way. If you are here today, and or if you're listening on the internet, and you've never personally trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, I'm not talking religion. I'm not talking, some commitment you're going to make. I'm not talking about you making some promise to God. I'm not talking about you praying more, going to church more. I'm not talking about any of that. If you have never personally trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your Savior, did Christ die for your sins, at least as far as Scripture says?
Yes.
He did. He died for your sins, you personally. And He was buried, and He was raised again the third day. And the wonderful news to you, to all of us really, that the wonderful news to any person in Adam is that since the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins, He took your sins upon Himself. He died the death that you deserve. And if you will simply trust that that is so, that this is not a fairy tale, this is not some fable, but that this is what the Word of God says. Therefore, it's what God says. It's what God believes. If you'll just trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your personal salvation, He died for your sins and buried and rose again the third day, that split second in time, God will save you, and He keeps you saved forever. And in case you don't know, that's good. That's good news, that He keeps you saved forever. All right? This verse here is not saying that God gave you salvation because He picked you in the past. The context of this verse, the Apostle Paul is writing to those who are believers who are in the midst of affliction. If you've never trusted Christ for your Savior, really and truly, why not? And really, take the time to answer that question now. You don't know if you have another day in this life.
Yes.
Right? You don't know if you have another day in this life. Why put off trusting Christ another day? Oh, I'll do it when I'm older. Can you look in the mirror? Every one of us is older today from yesterday. What does older mean? I'll do it when I'm wiser. No, you won't. Each day passes, you lose a little bit of those brain cells. You know? Well, I'll do it when? Well, when? Anyway, trust Christ now. Trust Him today. Really think that through. Change your life forever. Because it changes your destiny forever. You know, in a good way. Now back to the verse, therefore. When Paul says, for unto you, that's the believers, these are saved people, unto you it is given. What's the difference between was and is? That means past. This, right then, when Paul's writing that book to them, when they're in the affliction, they're going through the suffering, they're experiencing the terror tactics of the adversaries, it is given to them to believe on Christ. Paul is talking about in that verse that as believers, they need to believe. Does that make sense? Is that kind of weird? Us here today that aren't believers, hopefully it's everyone. What do we need to believe?
His Word.
His Word. His fundamental of His Word. That's the big picture. His Word got divided. That's a little more specific. And then when you're in the midst of affliction, when you're going through, you have adversaries, you're being experiencing terror, you see suffering, you see conflict, What are some things specifically that God gave us in His Word? It is given to us to believe. What's a verse? Give us at least one verse of Scripture that would come to mind. What's that? How about you're complete in Him? Is that something worth believing in the midst of affliction? What would be another passage of Scripture worth believing? Sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So, Barry, what'd you say? Ephesians 1:13. Excellent. Good. What's another one? Does anybody remember Romans 8 something? Yeah, Romans 8. Tom, did you say that? Yeah. Let's just, for a few minutes. That clock cannot be right. Okay. Someone sped up that clock, right? And then, okay, so let's do this. Romans 5. Go to Romans 5:3. Let's just do this quickly. Let's just read the word. Let's read some scriptures that are given to us to believe as believers. Look at Romans 5:3. We're going to read these verses. Think them through. 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So is there actually a working process going on there? You see that verse, the idea of working out? And hope maketh not ashamed. It's not going to let us down. How come? Because here's how come. Because the love of God is shed abroad in the hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Well, where is the love of God shed abroad? In the hearts. How? By remembering Calvary. Chapter 8. 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, see that? Are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Stay in the same chapter, 28. And we know. Well, what do we know? Here's what we know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, how do we know that? Here's why we know that. Cut for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also called, and whom He called, and He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also did what to? God already sees this completed. Go over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When we find ourselves in the midst of affliction and conflict, are these verses we should go back and believe again? Yes? No?
Yeah.
Look at 2 Corinthians 1.
No,
I skipped Romans 8:30. You know, you're right. Let's go back there. Let's do that. Yeah. And that was terrible, wasn't it? That was really bad. Thank you, Barry. What's that? Yes. You know, that whole section, Romans 8, verse 31 to 39, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? You know, it is sinful to go fast through these verses. that's like awful, right? But look at what he says. So, Barry, you said, 38 and 39, right? 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. There's lots of conflict going on there, wouldn't you say? No angels, no principalities, no powers, things present, things to come. Lots of affliction there. No height, no depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Truly, these are some of the most powerful, power-packed verses in all of Paul's epistles. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 1. So when we find ourselves in the midst of affliction or suffering, remember that phrase, it is given unto us to believe. To believe what? To believe these verses. These verses are talking about the Philippians who were, they're written to the Philippians who were already believers who needed to believe. Not to believe for their justification, but to believe in relationship of working out their salvation from the terror tactics of the adversary. Look at how he says it here. 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out. Look at the description here. We were pressed out of measure. Keep that phrase. Get a picture in your mind of being pressed out of measure. And I'm going to come back and close with an illustration of this. Not yet, though. Okay. He says, pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. Keep every one of those phrases, you please keep that in mind. We're going to come back to it. Watch this now. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Well, why? Here's why. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. You see how affliction, even though God doesn't cause the affliction, He doesn't send the affliction, affliction is the opportunity to remind ourselves, I need to quit trusting myself. I need to rest in who I already am in Christ. Chapter number 4 of 2 Corinthians, he talks about we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says, Paul says that for this thing he besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from him. And God says, well, my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul, my grace will work, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather what? Glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. All these passages, when we're in the midst of affliction, conflict, challenge, whether physical or emotional, and they go together, by the way, it is given to us to believe on Him. It is given. What's given? The Word of God. These very verses. We have to make a conscious choice to appeal to these verses. So I'm out of time, and I'm not near done, but I'm going to wrap this up by this illustration. Go back. Are you still there in 2 Corinthians 1? I want to close with this illustration. I'm not trying to gross anybody out here, okay? But really, because this is life. Watch. Listen. Look at this. Look at verse 8. See the idea of pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despair even of life. Pregnancy, labor, and delivery are incredibly physically demanding for women. Yes, no? What about the rest of y'all? Come on now. Okay. Guys don't know by personal experience, right? We had to watch. I remember when Lori was giving birth to Christopher, he was our first, and she was in labor, I think, for almost 27 hours. You talk about a coloring book. She turned all different colors, and I was kind of scared. I really was. I mean, she turned purple and was... I thought she was going to pop. It was terrifying, really. And my wife's sitting there, you know, and the doctor, they had all these, we were in the Marine Corps at the time, they were at Camp Pendleton and everything, and they had all these rooms where all these, the doctor would peek his head in that room, come to the next one, peek his head, who's ready, not ready, and this poor guy's running back and forth, okay, who's going to pop out first, kind of, and I was scared, and you ladies can understand what's going on. So think about the concept. Pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. When you're bringing that baby, you're saying, why did I let you do this to me? Whatever. But birth is no walk in the park for the baby either. Imagine this little kid. I mean, he spent 9 months of his life, maybe 8 months or so, maybe 7 months, and it's warm in there, it's comfortable, cozy, nice, you're surrounded by fluid, you can do all kinds of turns and flips, and everything's so cool, you can kind of run around. It's just so nice in there. You're getting all your food supplied and everything, you know. You're growing like crazy, you don't have to exercise, you're just growing anyway, kind of a thing. But all of a sudden you kind of notice it's getting a little squishy in here, a little kind of tight and everything.
And pretty soon it's so tight you're thinking, man, I got to get out of here. You look around and you see this wee baby tiny hand get out of. Wait a minute. How am I going to get through that thing? Listen, I mean, you can let your imagination do what you want with this. Anyway. This little article talks about many of the things that the baby's body goes through as that baby, you know, let's say the baby is that big. That's bigger than the birth canal, even when the birth canal opens up a little bit, as it does. Well, the main thing that happens to the baby is the baby's skull. The skull, in order to get through the birth canal, the skull itself actually gets reshaped, and they say that the skull bones actually kind of, like plates almost have to slide over each other. It's fascinating stuff. Well, okay, so now the skull is reshaping, and so the bones, the crank, they're kind of sliding over each other. Well, then that means something's happening to the brain. It's getting squished, as it were. But not only that, as that baby goes through the birth canal, the whole body gets squished. That, like a sponge or rag that's been squeezed. The liquid and stuff out of it. You talk about being pressed out of measure, above strength. Despairing even of life. It truly is at the point of life and death. Man, you've been a midwife for years and years. You've witnessed this many, many times. Life and death, right on the line right there. But what they say, when you read about how important that birth process is, for example, to the lungs have never functioned on their own before because they didn't need to. How did the baby get oxygen? Through the mother's blood, through the placenta and the umbilical cord, that type of thing, right? It was providing the nutrients, the oxygen, for the baby to grow. So part of that pressure, part of the affliction, part of the suffering the contortion that baby's got to go through as it squeezes through that birth canal, it, as it were, and I'm leaving a lot out and everything. It's fascinating stuff to think about this instead. But it's like it initiates, it like it triggers, it turns on all the internal organs in the body to say, okay, guys, you got to wake up now because you got to do your part now. But you're going to be separated from that life resource, the placenta and the umbilical cord. You're going to be cut off from that. Well, you got to stop breathing. The blood before this didn't go through the lungs. Now it's got to go through the lungs. And so, physiologically, there's a lot of change that have to happen in the internal parts of the baby to root out the blood and so forth. The whole digestive system, the liver, the kidneys, everything, the skin, the blood, as it goes through that affliction, that pressure being pressed out of measure, above strength, it actually winds up being something necessary, something helpful, equipping the organs in the baby to do their job, so that baby now has a better chance of surviving in life. I'm using that as an illustration. That when we face affliction, when the Apostle Paul says in that passage there that, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake. God does not send the affliction. He's not causing the affliction. He doesn't look at your life and say, boy, you just really messed up today, so I'm just going to have to chastise you and whip you back in shape. That's not what's happening. We live in this present evil world, so just the fact by nature of the fact that we live in this present evil world, we're going to suffer affliction because of Paul's will. But especially as believers, when we stand by faith in Christ, and because we're in Christ, affliction's going to come by those who reject the message. and those who hate Christ in you. They hate God's Word. But we can allow God's Word to work in us so that in those times, in those afflictions, when we feel like we're pressed out of measure, above strength, and so much that we despair even of life, we can turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just seeing more and more every day, by every affliction, I just need to trust your Word working in me. Your grace is sufficient. You are my life. You are my hope. I just need, as a believer, to just keep believing. I'm going to ask Gene and Henry if they'd come forward as we close in a closing hymn and a word of prayer here. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer as we close. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the different things that we could look at this morning about, especially and foremost in your Word, that it is as believers that you encourage us just to keep believing. Keep trusting your Word each and every day. Whatever the affliction might be, whatever the conflict is, that you tell us that it is given to us to believe, to trust, to rest, to find that your grace really is sufficient. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.